concerning religious freedom. We have four international study groups which give attention to Baptist doctrine, to religious liberty, to evangelism and missions, and to Bible study and membership training. One of the significant changes we made in the setup of the Alliance in Miami was to change the Constitution in regard to the representation of conventions on the Executive Committee. Now the various Baptist conventions, 83 of them, select their own representatives to the Executive Committee. This has doubled the membership on the Executive Committee, so that today we have about 144 possible members of that committee. I bring you greetings from the President of the Baptist World Alliance, Dr. William Talbert Jr., who is, as you know, also the Vice President of the Republic of Liberia. I want to present to you now Vice Presidents of the Baptist World Alliance who are present in this convention. The Southern Baptist Convention has two Vice Presidents. We have nine altogether around the world. Mrs. Marie Mathis and Herschel H. Hobbs. We are also happy to have with us on the platform today Dr. John Williams of Kansas City, who is a Vice President of the Baptist World Alliance. And we also have Brother Roberto Porras Minas of Mexico City. I do not know whether he is on the platform yet. And they are all here. We have four Vice Presidents of the Baptist World Alliance with us, and I shall ask them to come and stand with me, along with Robert Denny, who will say a word to us first about the next youth conference.
Thank you, Dr. Nordenhau. There are two Baptist World meetings on the horizon. 1968 is the next Baptist World Youth Conference. It will be in Bern, or Bern, Switzerland, July 22 to 28. Bern, Switzerland, the capital, one of the loveliest, most charming cities in the world. The next Baptist World meeting after that will be 1970, and Japan is under consideration. And we will be visiting out there shortly and hope to have an announcement after about August the 1st in London. So make your plans to go to your young people, please, to Switzerland in 68, and you make your plans to go to Japan in 1970.
Thank you. Thank you, Bob Denny. I want to present to this convention Brother Roberto Porras Minas, the Executive Secretary of the Mexican Baptist Convention and a Vice President of the Baptist World Alliance. He will speak tonight in the meeting in which we launch the North American Crusade.
It'll be the Crusade of the Americas rather than the North American. In fact, we're very happy and very glad for this opportunity of cooperating together in all the continents. Next, in July, we will have a meeting in Cali, Colombia, where we would hope to have representatives from each nation, in which we will set the final organization for this committee. We will say more tonight, so I won't take your time right now. Thank you.
I also want to present to this convention John Williams of Kansas City, a distinguished pastor of that city and a leader of the National Baptist Convention of America, a Vice President of the Baptist World Alliance.
I should like to bring you greetings from first the St. Stephen Baptist Church, where I have been privileged to serve for 22 years. Secondly, from the General Baptist Convention of Missouri and Kansas, over which I have been privileged to preside for several years, and then from the National Baptist Convention of America, the Reverend Dr. C.D. Pettaway is the president. I'm very much pleased to be privileged to come today and have fellowship with you. For in this group, I have a number of very close friends, and among them are the secretary and associate secretary of the Baptist World Alliance, along with the other vice presidents who shall be presented to you after I shall speak. But one thing that gives me great joy is this, one among the many things, that last year in Miami Beach, Florida, where we gathered together to praise and worship our God, we had a fellowship that I think has sounded the Christian way of life around the world. This fellowship was crowned with the election of a man of color by people from the continents of the world down in the South, where the majority of the Southern Baptist people live. And those people stood as one and applauded for the election of a man of color, not because he was a Negro, but because you felt that he was capable of doing the kind of job that you wanted your president to do. I feel at home when I come to a body of Christian men and women, and certainly I feel at home today, and I pray God's blessing upon you, and that this theme will put to flight the individuals who tell us that God is dead, for God's word is sufficient for this new age.
The next man I want to introduce is Herschel H. Hobbs. Actually, he does not need any introduction to the Southern Baptist Convention. Therefore, I'll simply say, Herschel, speak to us as a vice president of the Baptist World Alliance.
Thank you, Joe. Dr. Williams is a great man. He's a brilliant man. And one of the best evidences that I know that he is a brilliant man is that he said exactly what I was planning to say. I had hoped that I would be last because for years I've been trying to get the last word with Marie Mathis, but I see that I'll have to wait until another day. I can only add emphasis to what has been said. One cannot define, neither can one describe the fellowship that exists within the Baptist World Alliance. It is spelled out yonder in the backside of the world, where Baptists are few. They have a better quality, but they don't have the quantity that we have. In parts of the world where it means something and it costs something to be a Baptist, it is felt in the great world gathering such as we had in Miami Beach. You can't describe it, I repeat, you can't define it, but you must experience it. And I have a strong feeling there were those who went to Miami Beach feeling this is the year to elect a Southern Baptist as president. You know, of course, that Dr. William R. Talbert, Jr. from Liberia was elected. Dr. Sorin said that there were enough Southern Baptists there to have elected anybody that they wanted to. And we elected by acclamation in a standing ovation our brother in Christ, our good friend, Dr. Talbert. I went away from Miami Beach feeling that that God had his will, that Dr. Talbert was elected at the time and the place and in the manner that God wanted him to be elected. And I thank God that it happened in Miami Beach. Some say that Southern Baptists are so large they don't need the fellowship of the Alliance, but we need it for two reasons. In the first place, we need it for what we can do for others, and we need it for what they can do for us. The challenge of the Crusade of the Americas did not come from our convention, it came from south of the equator. I was talking to Brother Nordenhag a moment ago, and I said, you know, I made the statement I've just made, we need them and they need us. He said, yes, a little brother needs a big brother, especially in a tough neighborhood. And brethren, we live in a tough neighborhood all over the world. But the big brother needs the little brother. And that's the fellowship that we have in the Baptist World Alliance.
I am very happy to present next a Vice President of the Baptist World Alliance, Mrs. R.L. Mathis, whom you know and love, and who has, through her worldwide interests and her participation in the program of the Baptist World Alliance, both in the Congress and in the more mundane householding tasks we have, as one of the most excellent, as one of the most imaginative and consecrated persons I know, Mrs. Marie Mathis, Vice President of the Baptist World Alliance.
Oftentimes we're asked, just what does the Baptist World Alliance mean? And I want to say in a few seconds this morning some of the things that I believe that it means. The members of the Baptist World Alliance have something in their hearts that money cannot buy. A bond of love, a spirit of fellowship with one another that is perhaps best expressed in the theme song of the Baptist World Alliance, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." As we listen to the many voices singing this song, there is a sense of love that we feel. The Baptist World Alliance is a great investment without measure and without price in its attitude on human dignity and the right of freedom to worship. The Baptist World Alliance means hope for millions, as has already been stated by the other vice presidents who have spoken. It means hope for people in minor groups, in small groups. It means hope to people in larger groups that there is hope for the world. The Baptist World Alliance means that all over this world there are praying groups, small and large, who stand tall for the peace and dignity and safety and freedom of our world. The Baptist World Alliance means to these groups hope and courage, especially to those smaller groups. However Baptists of the world may differ in practice, we are all together in a bond of love and fellowship, expressing to all the world that Christ is the answer to all of our problems. We are compelled as Baptists who belong to this great organization called the Baptist World Alliance to seek to set men free whom other people would seek to enslave. A woman from Poland was lost in the great crowd in Miami, but all of those who were present turned out to find her. And when she came into the hotel all by herself and frightened, she was clasped by black arms and hands as well as white. And there the bond of love between us was truly expressed. The Baptist World Alliance is a channel through which all of us can help to feed the hungry people of the world. The Baptist World Alliance does mean strength to small groups. A man from Holland said that no one belonging to a large group could imagine what it meant to be a member of a small group such as they have in Holland. From Zambia in Africa to Cape Town, groups of women gather in small groups to pray on the first Monday in November as the Baptist Women of the World have a day of prayer that Christ may become known all over this world. The Baptist World Alliance means much to many people. It means much in a very personal way to each of us as we attend the meetings of the Congress. It has always meant much to those individuals who have opportunities to stand together with people of all races and colors and sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love."
If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Let's sing now, "Work for the Night is Coming." If you wish to turn in your psalm book, it's found on page 60. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 3. May we stand, please.
Work for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid spring. Work when the day grows brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work for the night is coming when man's work is done. Work for the night is coming under the sunset sky.
You be seated.
We trust that others of you who are out in the wings of the auditorium will make your way immediately in for this noon hour message in song and in the message that is to be brought by the speaker of the hour. In just a moment, Brother Jim Carraway will speak to our hearts through music and song. And after he has brought his message in music, it will be our privilege for these next moments to hear a message from Dr. Monroe F. Swillett, Jr., who serves as pastor of the Second Ponceleon Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, where he has been pastor for a little more than 20 years. And during these years that he's been there, and in some other years, this man has been appreciated because of his love for and help in the work of Southern Baptists. We have seen him appreciated in his work with the Foreign Mission Board. Visiting and working in his city from time to time, we have noted the high esteem for him on the part of his brethren in his home community, which speaks more loudly than any testimony, as far as I'm concerned, for a brother. He's active in the work of the pastors, the Baptist Pastors group in that city. He's been encouraging to us way out in Dallas, where we've been busy establishing a Baptist school, and his experience and interest in Christian education in his own community has made him useful to us. And these are just examples of the many ways this man gives himself to be helpful to the work of our Lord. But most of all, we know him as an effective preacher of God's message. And we shall hear him prayerfully after first we hear Brother Jim Carraway, then Dr. Swilly.
Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joys when I awake within the palace of my King. Oh, I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Yes, I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Someday my earthly house will fall. I cannot tell how soon 'twill be, but this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Yes, I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Someday till then I'll watch and wait, my lamp all trim and burning bright, that when my Lord opens the gate, my soul to him may take its flight. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. Yes, I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace.
Mr. President and messengers of the convention, before I begin my message today, will you allow me a personal word in urging that you do everything possible to attend the session this afternoon when the Honorable Carl E. Sanders, the governor of the state of Georgia, will be our main speaker. Governor Sanders is a member of our congregation in Atlanta, He is faithful in his attendance at divine worship. He is a dedicated servant of God. I think he is a spiritual man, a man of faith, and a man of prayer. And I've had the opportunity of sharing with him in prayer fellowship in some very critical hours in his own life. And so you will miss something that will be a great inspiration to you if you do not hear this outstanding man who will be our speaker this afternoon. The theme of my message this morning is involved in Christianity. If you would choose a text, it would be Luke 5:11. And they forsook all and followed him. Not so long ago, an article in the National Magazine by Morton Hunt gave a sharp thrust to my thinking. It seemed that there was a young lady from New York who was visiting in the city of Washington, and she saw a carload of teenagers crash into a truck. The teenagers immediately blamed the truck driver for the incident, but the young woman stepped forward and offered to testify and to give witness in behalf of the truck driver. This made it necessary for the young woman to make several trips down from New York to Washington in order to appear in court and give her testimony. When she explained the situation to her hostess in Washington, the woman immediately said, "My goodness, why did you want to get involved?" And I'm afraid that this expression says a great deal about the kind of people we are and the kind of world in which you and I live today. We realize that it does cost something in order to get involved. We have to take a bit of our time. We have to give some of our money. Sometimes we may get hurt. Sometimes we may even have to give our lives. In order to be involved, there is a price to be paid. Jesus, our Master, paid that price in the long ago on a rugged cross outside a city wall. And the disciple is not above his Lord. No man can take the time to feed the poor, to correct an injustice, to champion an unpopular cause, to share the gospel, to assume a spiritual responsibility without having to pay the price. The rich young ruler somehow wanted all of the blessings and all of the rewards without the risk. And we know that he was not willing to pay the price, and his picture hangs today in the gallery of the lamented. Merely to go along with the crowd and lay our hearts upon ease and to hug the shorelines of comfort will never produce a winner for God in such a mighty hour as the one in which you and I are living today. You remember the experience of Isaac on the mount with Abraham, his father? There came that moment when the altar had been prepared. There were all of the things that were necessary. And that strapping lad looked into the face of his father. He saw the wood and the fire. But he turned to his father and said, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" In our Southern Baptist life today, we have a lot of wood and a lot of fire. We have the machinery and we have the organization. We have the mechanics and we have the materials. But again and again, we raise the cry from the deep of our souls, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" C.S. Lewis, I think, puts it very well in his book, The Four Loves. He said, "If you want to keep your heart intact, then give it to no one, not even to an animal. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it in the coffin of your selfishness. And in that casket, safe, dark, airless, motionless. It will not break. It will change. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. When you and I look out today at the challenge of militant atheism, of dominant nationalism, and of pagan secularism, we realize that the only way we can answer these challenges is to be willing to accept the risks and assume the hazard and attack the difficulties. Oh, my dear friends, if there ever was an hour when you and I need to become totally involved in all that Christianity has to offer to a terrified world, it is in this very hour in which you and I live today. Well, could we sing from our deepest hearts today, "Come clear the way, then clear the way. Blind creeds and kings have had their day. Break the dead branches from the path. Our hope is in the aftermath. Our hope is in the heroic men, star-led to build the world again. Make way for brotherhood. Make way for man." May I mention this morning some areas in which there is the demand for total involvement? For my dear friends, the casual loungers on the altar of God in an hour like this are a cruel caricature of a faith that was born in the crucible of suffering. And a man who merely walks along on the periphery and out on the edge of Christianity in a mighty hour like this knows nothing of his Lord and less of his faith. I'm afraid that even in Christianity today, many of us are like those who listen while a young woman was being hacked to death by a homicidal maniac. And they merely reach over and pull down the windows and close the door and tune the television up a little higher and let her be done to death. Will that be said of us in an hour of world need? For one thing this morning, let me say we need to get involved in this matter of feeling something of the hurt of a vast segment of the human family. You know, there are just too many people that don't care what happens so long as it doesn't happen to them. You heard about that lad that was being interviewed as a possible usher in the theater, and the manager said, "What would you do if the thing caught on fire?" He said, "Oh, don't worry about me. I'll get out all right." And what a contrast that was to another young man who went again and again into a burning holocaust and with second and third degree burns lay dying. And he said in his dying breath, after having brought scores out of that burning building, "I think I was the last one to leave that building alive." I don't know about you today, but when I realize that over half the world goes to sleep every night hungry, when I know that there are vast areas in Africa larger than any state in our nation that have no doctors, no nurses, and no hospitals, when I realize that people die today almost every minute of the day in China and India, and they just simply do not even take the time to give them a decent burial, I come back to my own heart and say again and again, how much do you care? How much are you willing to get involved? One of my deacons returned not very long ago from a hunting safari in Portuguese East Africa. And he brought a thrilling account of his experiences, but he said, "You know, I was brought face to face again with the four horsemen of the modern apocalypse, hunger and ignorance and disease and death. He said, you know, I traveled for more than 3,000 miles in that area. He said, I never saw a chapel or a church or a place of worship. I never saw a single hospital. He said, the only schools I saw were little things with thatch roofs, no floors, no walls, no desks, no blackboards, no writing materials. They simply wrote on the ground. He said, these people live in an economy where a man can buy a good wife for $40. She tills the soil and prepares the food and bears the children and carries the freight. The man, if he's lucky, can get a job and make the magnificent sum of 14 cents a day. He said, while they are hungry for beef, for meat, he said, I happened to kill an elephant. And he said, you know, in a very few hours, they came from everywhere. And soon all the meat was taken up and carted away. When men and women live like that, is it any wonder that the blandishments and the allurements of the communist way of life is attractive to them? Most anything would be better than the way of life that they know. How much do we really care? Today, with our affluent society in America, with 6% of the world's area, 7% of the world's population, we consume over 50% of the world's coffee. We utilize more than 50% of the rubber and tin and silk used in the world. We have 60% of the world's telephones and 80% of the world's automobiles. In our affluent society, we have more than half of the gold of the world, the basis of the world monetary system. We have a purchasing power in this nation today 2.5 times the purchasing power of all of Western Europe. I was amazed the other day to see the facts indicating that in China the average annual wage is $33, or was in 1964. In India it was $55 per capita. In Great Britain, $750 per capita, and yet in the United States of America, $2,566. My dear friends, it isn't easy to go to sleep at night. Realize that the gnawing pangs of hunger are working in bodies, multi-millions of bodies around our world. Are we willing to get involved in doing something about that? Well, thank God, some are. Some of our finest young people are giving themselves as mission volunteers. Many of our dedicated, attractive personalities have affiliated with the Peace Corps and are going out to the ends of the earth in the spirit of humanitarianism. How grateful we are that there are some going to these peoples around the earth and saying, we have come in the name of Jesus, and we have come because we care, and your burden is upon our hearts. We need to get involved in that. Then I think we need also to get involved in a heart filling and a life-transforming commitment to Jesus Christ. We need to look at him today in all of the wonder and splendor and beauty and power of his personality. We need to have truly a magnificent faith, a dynamic faith in him. After all, belief is just simply not enough, but belief must move into action. For after all, that is what faith really is. Belief that is moving. Faith that is dynamic. Faith that is in direction toward Christ. The man who came one day to a famous doctor, and he had heard about this doctor, and he said to him, I am an ill man. I have a serious malady of the brain, and I have come to commit myself to you and to your skill. When you and I can look at Jesus in that light and say that we have come to commit ourselves unreservedly to thee, to walk in your way and to carry out your purposes in the life of the world. How we need to see our Lord walking among us again. How we need to look into his face and say to him, "Thou art my Savior in whom I unconditionally believe. And thou art my Lord before whom I unconditionally bow. And I crown you as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings of my life." When I talk to the junior boys and girls in my congregation about being Christian, I always try to magnify this idea that this matter of being a Christian is not being baptized, it isn't affiliating with a church. But this matter of being a Christian is knowing and loving and serving a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. Are we sharing this kind of a commitment with all the world? That little girl that had been to the hospital and had been very close to the gates of death, and her life had been saved by the marvelous skill of a great physician. When she got home, you know, they were asking her about her hospital experience. And someone said, "Tell us about the nurses. Were they gracious and kind and understanding?" "Oh," she said, I don't want to talk about that. I want to tell you about the doctor who made me well." And they said again, what about the food? Did you like the food that they brought?" "Oh," she said, "it was fine, but I want to tell you about the doctor who made me well." And then they said, "What about the friends that came? Did you have many visitors?" And again, the young lady said, "Oh, they came, and I appreciated their visits. But, oh," she said, "I want to tell you about the doctor who made me well." Have you been doing that in these days here at Detroit? I wonder if this city has felt the impact of our hearts and of our compassion. As you have sat in the restaurants and moved about in the hotels and walked on the streets of this city, I wonder if the people around you have become aware of the fact that you have walked with Jesus. Have you been talking to them about him? I went over Georgia a few months ago with one of our fine fellow pastors, and he put me to shame. Wherever we went, you know, we'd go in and sit down at a restaurant, and we'd hardly be seated until the waitress would come, and he would look up into her face and say to her, "By the way, where do you go to church?" And we'd stop to get some gasoline, and before the man could put the nozzle of the pump hose into the tank, he would say to him, "By the way, my friend, where do you go to church?" And again, I saw this great-hearted Christian man very adroitly and diplomatically and carefully and reverently bring his own hot heart up close to the heart of another individual and share with that other person how he felt about Jesus Christ. Are you totally involved in a commitment to Jesus that will call for all that you have, and even more? Peter, James, and John, when they saw the miraculous draught of fishes, and saw the glory and power and the wonder of their supernal Lord, no wonder they forsook all and followed him. And somehow our world needs to catch step with these men. For another thing, I feel that we need to have a total involvement and an unyielding loyalty to the church. Now, the church today is under fire, as perhaps it hasn't been in a long, long while. No one among us can read books like Pierre Burton's book on the comfortable pew, or Pike's book on A Time for Christian Candor, or a book like Felix's, The Trouble with the Church, or John Robinson's book, Honest to God, and not realize that the church is under assault and under attack today. There are a lot of our young people today that are looking at the church as they have never looked at it before. Some of them are saying to us, your doctrines are incredible, and your program is utterly irrelevant. Not very long ago, I heard from the lips and from the brain of one of our keenest thinkers of this day. He said this about the church. He said, the church is immersed in the world, dominated by vested interests, obsessed with trivialities, and characterized by mediocrity. This is what the people of the world are saying about us today. And you know, it might be a very helpful exercise for us to become aware. I don't know exactly how we can go about it, but it might be very well for us to have some dialogue with the critics of the church. We listen to the friends. We come to meetings like this in a self-admiration society, and we look at ourselves and brag on ourselves, but do we know what the world on the outside is saying and thinking about us today? As far as I'm concerned, I think I could learn a lot about how to develop the program in my own church so as to make a thrust into the 20th century mind and into the 20th century world with the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, whether these critics are justified or not, we have to answer that in your own soul. I certainly feel that they're not. I most certainly feel we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And one of the most encouraging things to me is that the Anglican Church and the Church of Canada were the ones who asked Pierre Burton, who was an avowed critic of the church, they asked him to write that book. And I don't think any organization, any institution is dead that is willing to stand up and look at itself and to criticize itself and to see where it's wrong and where it ails and where it needs to move in different directions and into different areas. I believe in the church. I have no patience at all with people that tell me I believe in Christianity, but I don't believe in churchianity. That's about like saying you believe in love and you don't believe in marriage. And a man can talk to me about what a fine citizen he is of the United States of America and how much he loves this country. And yet if he isn't willing to be a good citizen in the precinct where he lives and in the community where he lives and the city where he lives and the state where he lives, I haven't got much patience or faith in his democracy or in his patriotism. I believe in the church, and I think the best way that I can serve the vast reaches of the kingdom of God today is to be loyal to the church down there on the corner in my community. And as I go down there Sunday by Sunday, and day by day, and learn more of God and share with others in corporate Christian worship and service, recognize my need of the dimension of the eternal over my life and involve myself in a program of trying to meet world need to the ends of the earth, I think I'm helping bring the kingdom of God. We need to get involved in that. When I think about how the average church member gives a fragment of his time, a fragment of his thought, a fragment of his money to the work of God, I realize again why it is that we made so little impression on a pagan, secularized world, and that this age of ours bears so few marks of the realm of God. Then I hasten on to say that you and I need to get involved in trying to bring the Christian answer to some of the tense and explosive issues of our day. I realize that right here, that all of us look to God, and we call for wisdom. We do not know all the answers, but we do know that there's some vast issues confronting us in this 20th century. This matter of war, this matter of the responsible use of nuclear authority or nuclear power, this matter of the population explosion, this matter of the emerging world of automation and cybernation, this matter of
sensualism and impurity and immorality, the liquor traffic, racial prejudice, on and on we can go. There is an array, a veritable array of mighty causes that are rising up here today before us and saying, here we are, give us the Christian answer to these issues of our world. What are you and I trying to do about it? You know, I'm persuaded that our problem here is not lack of knowledge. You know, the average Southern Baptist, and I grew up in a Southern Baptist home, rocked in a Baptist cradle. My parents took me to the cradle roll a few days after I was born. And I'm a Southern Baptist. And I believe in my people. And I'm going to stay with my people. But I want to say to you, my problem today in today's world is not a problem of knowledge. The average Southern Baptist, 40 years old, they've been halfway loyal to a Baptist church and a Baptist program, been going to Sunday school and training union and attending worship service and going to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, has heard enough gospel to transform a dozen worlds like this. Our problem today is not a problem of the lack of knowledge. But our problem today is this matter of translating into actual experience the things that we know in our minds and feel in our hearts. That's our problem. I don't need to know more of the will of God. I need courage and strength to do the will of God that I know. I think I know what God wants me to do about a lot of these issues that I've mentioned here. Yet I'm afraid that so often in our insularity, we allow the preaching of the gospel of Jesus to fall upon our lives like rain on a slate roof. And it never penetrates to where we act and where our emotions are, where our motives are, and where our will operates. That's our need. Well, I know you say, well, Dr. Swilly, do you think we ought to get out and participate in the freedom marches? Well, I'm not trying to sit in judgment on those who walk with the freedom marches. I never have felt a call to do that. But I'm not going to sit in judgment on those who do. But I want to say this to you, my dear friends, that I believe in the strategy of Jesus. Jesus lived in a totalitarian world. Jesus lived in a world of racial prejudice. Jesus lived in a world of economic injustice. And Jesus permeated the minds and the hearts of his followers with his gospel and with his way of life. And their hearts were filled with that. And then they began to move out and permeate the society in which they moved. And the need in my town, I don't know about yours, is for some little Christ to walk the streets of my city. And the teachings of Jesus and the ideas of Jesus and the program of Jesus needs to get into human bodies and become flesh and blood and bone and heart and mind. This world of ours needs to see the little Christ walking in our midst. Oh, the reason we have great difficulty today in many sections of the world is simply because our actions do not harmonize with our profession. And our lives do not harmonize with our words. The world is looking at us, and they've been listening to us a long time. And now they're saying, we want to see a gospel. We want to see Christ in flesh and blood, in human hearts, in human lives. That's what I think our world wants to see. Eugene Debs was a colorful figure in another day in American life. You might not agree with his political philosophy and theory, and I certainly wouldn't with all of it. But I greatly admire his courage. And he paid the price for his witness. He was unashamed. He had an incandescent kind of courage that burned with flame. They put him in prison one time because of one of his involvements in a program in the community. While he was in prison, they told him about an old Negro, a man who had been convicted of murder, who was in another cell or in the hospital area. And he said, they said to him, this man is in this delirium now. He's gone back to the days of his childhood and he's calling for his old mammy. They told Eugene Debs about that. And Eugene Debs asked for permission to go to that hospital area and into that cell. And they allowed him to go. And Debs, when he arrived there, reached down and took hold of the Negro's hand. With one hand, with the other hand, he put it on the Negro's face. And the condemned Negro murderer smiled and said, "Ah, Mammy, I knew you'd come." And Eugene Debs got down on his knees by that hospital bed in the prison cell. Put his arms around the condemned Negro murderer, and the tears rained down out of his eyes onto the face of that Negro man, and he held him close to him, and he began to sing, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home." And I want to tell you, my friends, in that prison cell that day, there was neither Jew nor Greek. There was neither bond nor free. There was neither male nor female. And there was a holy hush as the spirit of that Negro went out into another world to meet God. Involved in Christianity. I close the message this morning with the hope that each one of you go away from this convention ready to accept the risks that you might receive the rewards of total involvement in Christianity. And I find this prayer coming up from my heart today. Give us, O God, the strength to build that city that has stood too long a dream. Already in the mind of God, that city riseth fair. Yea, bids us seize the whole of life and build His glory there.
Thank you, Dr. Swilly. As you would in your church, let's close the service appropriately with reverence and prayer. This adjourns the session for this morning that will resume this afternoon following the opening part of the music service with a miscellaneous business session at 2:15, and will close with the message by the governor of the state of Georgia, who is a member of Dr. Swilly's church in Atlanta. We'll ask you to remain seated for our moment of prayer. We want to call Brother Bill Bates, Dr. Dahoney's associate, to lead us now as we seal in our hearts what God has spoken to us in this moment of prayer. Brother Bates, come and lead us, please.
May we pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come with grateful hearts for the message from Thy messenger today. We pray that Thou wilt help us to become fully involved in this matter of being a real, true Christian for Thee. We thank Thee for our convention and for the privileges that we have of fellowship together. Go with us now as we leave. Bring us back for the closing sessions for Christ's sake. Amen.
Bill, I'm glad we had the occasion.
Well, thank God for you.